Jesus Christ returns, a subject that needs a lot of consideration, certainly more than an hour can permit. But your lecturer this evening, Carl Hagensick from Chicago, Illinois, is a person who in my mind has always been able to tie loose ends together very well. So we hope he can in your mind. Poster called him a Bible lecturer and scholar, which he is. But I think for Brother Carl, knowing him as long as I have, he's a true Christian. And with that, I commend him to you with the subject for the evening.
There is no subject, no event that has been looked forward to with such anticipation, such eager hopes, such fervent prayers as the subject of Jesus Christ's return. How often has the Christian prayed those words, "Our Father which art in heaven," and going on, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth, even as it is done in heaven." These hopes that the Christian has had concerning the subject of Jesus Christ's return were embedded in their mind by Jesus Christ himself. It was on the last night of his life on this earth when he was trying to communicate to his disciples the fact that he would shortly be killed, be leaving them, be breaking the tender ties that they had enjoyed together for some 3.5 years. That he spoke those words that are recorded for us in the Gospel of St. John, the 14th chapter, verses 1 to 3. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." These words were the seed of the Christian hope, not only for that time among those favored 11, but for the early Christian church, for the church throughout the years of its history to the present time. The closing words of the New Testament end with the reiteration of that same hope: "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." It was this hope that stirred the church in the period of the 300s and the 400s AD. And again, it was this church that, this hope, that reawakened in them part of the spark of the Reformation movement and became a keynote in the desires of the church at that time. But it was this hope that came to specialize in the early years of the 19th century when Christians throughout the world began reinvigorating their efforts to try to decipher the signs that would indicate to them the time, the manner, and the object of Jesus Christ's return. In the 45 minutes that are left to us today, we want to examine briefly six areas. We want to look first at the signs that are given in the Bible to indicate the timing of the return of Jesus Christ. Second, we want to take a little time to look more closely at what those signs really mean. Third, we want to take a few minutes to examine the manner of Christ's return. And then we want to look at the long-range objective that Jesus has in returning again to this earth. And from the long-range objectives, fifthly, we want to come back and examine the first event that take place by him upon his return. And finally, and perhaps most important, we want to look at what that return means to each of us who profess the name of Jesus Christ in this year of 1984. The disciples had, for some time before Jesus' death, been beginning to grasp vaguely and yet certainly that Jesus would leave. And on one occasion at least, they came to him and they asked him specifically for information that would relate to how they would know when his return would be at hand. There was a series of three questions that they asked, and these are recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, the 24th chapter and the 3rd verse, upon the side of the Mount of Olives. The disciples there came unto him privately, and they said unto him, "Tell us, when will this temple that you have been talking about to be destroyed, when will that happen? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" And Jesus proceeded in a lengthy discourse, what is known to many Bible scholars as the Lord's great prophecy, to outline those events that would indicate to those who were watching that his return was a fact. Among these signs, there was one recorded in the 21st verse of this chapter that is picked up by many scholars as being one of the stronger indications of the time of Jesus Christ's return. He said, "At that time there shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days would be shortened." Here we have a very clear indication by Jesus that at the time of his return, there would be upon this earth a period of distress and tribulation such as had never been seen before. But because this world is so used to trouble and tribulation, and because that which is immediately in front of us is always greater than anything else that ever happened, it is always difficult to determine, is this the trouble or is this the tribulation of which Jesus spoke? This becomes particularly difficult when we all realize that we don't know what tomorrow will hold. And so while we say today is a trouble such as ever has been, maybe tomorrow we might say, "Oh, but yesterday was nothing like today." As again, the intensity of trouble can increase or it can end, as the circumstances around us seem to dictate. So then how does the Christian know when they are looking at the particular trouble that Jesus said would be one of the signs of his coming? There are two identifying marks to indicate what that particular trouble would include. The first of these marks is given in the last verse that we read, when he said, "Except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved." It is obvious that he is here describing a period of trouble that has the capability of removing all human life from off the planet Earth. And while there have been great wars on the scenes of history, there have not been any wars until the 20th century that have had that potential. Oh, there are wars that kill people in the numbers of millions. We think particularly of wars such as the American Civil War and wars such as the First World War. But it wasn't until the First World War that you had a war that was even deserving in its intensity to be called a world war. And therefore, it is called World War One. The first of a truly global conflict. The second war that followed it deserves equal recognition, but it was out of the Second World War that something was born that began to show the potential of the full fulfillment of this prophecy. Because out of that war, and the bombs that were dropped in Nagasaki and Hiroshima, we come into the age of nuclear warfare. And as nuclear warfare has continued to develop, we've had to add a fearsome new word to the English language, the word overkill. Today, the countries, the superpowers of this earth, not only possess the potential to destroy human life, but to do it several times over. There is the potential for a time of trouble in which there would be no place safe. This is why you have such great force to the nuclear freeze movements that have been taking place in the last several years. There has been this realization of the potential that is there. This is why such television specials as The Day After achieved the horrible impact that they did achieve, because they were recognized as possessing the potential of being prophetic of what could happen upon this earth. So one of the conditions that this prophecy calls for, that had never been true in the pages of history, is a reality in 1984. Most students of the Bible recognize that when Jesus gave this prophecy, and when he quotes these words, he is, in fact, making a quotation. A quotation from the Old Testament, from the prophecy of Daniel, the 12th chapter, and the first verse. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered, every one that is found written in the book. The identification of this prophecy with that of Matthew 24 seems very direct, because much of it is word for word in the statements of our Lord. It is further substantiated when a close examination and comparison of the book of Jude, verse 9, and the book of Zechariah, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, prove, we think, beyond the shadow of doubt, that Michael, the one referred to here as this great prince, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Therefore, it is most fitting that when Jesus Christ answers the question, what shall be the signs of thy coming, he points to the very verse that speaks about his coming. But where in Matthew we find one clue that identifies which trouble it would be that he is referring to, a trouble that has the potential of destroying all human life, in Daniel we find a second clue. Because he says that the purpose and object of this trouble will be the deliverance of Daniel's people. And the entire book of Daniel is concerned with the interest that Daniel has for the deliverance, ultimately, of his natural people, the nation of Israel, not only from their captivity under Babylon, but eventually back to the confines of Israel itself. And although there have been many wars since the time that the nation of Israel lost its homeland, none of these wars have benefited that nation until 1876. In 1876, the Turco-Russian War resulted in a peace treaty conference held in the city of Berlin, Germany, that resulted in the ability of the Jew to return to their ancient homeland of Palestine. The First World War, as a direct benefit, produced the legal status upon which that nation could be recognized, the Balfour Declaration by the nation of England. The Second World War produced the psychological climate that produced the ability for that nation to proclaim itself a nation because of the sympathy that was there for the millions of Jews that were killed in the Holocaust of the Nazi regime. And so while no war preceding the 1870s had a benefit to Israel, all wars, major wars since then, have had that effect. And so we see that the two identifying signs of the particular trouble mentioned in Daniel the 12th chapter, quoted by our Lord in Matthew the 24th chapter, have both been true since the 1870s. Continuing in the prophecy of Daniel, the 12th chapter, he mentions other things that would take place simultaneously in a period of time that he styles the time of the end. And you recall that the question that the disciples identified with their hopes of Jesus' return was, what shall be the signs of thy return and of the end of the world? In Daniel the 12th chapter, verse 4, in answer directly to Daniel's inquiry when these things would be, he is told, thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book to the time of the end, for then many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. The transportation revolution is something we all recognize. Certainly I recognize it today when 2.5 hours ago I was at my desk in Chicago. And in a short space of time I was able to be on a plane and then on a car and be here with you at this conference in Hiram, Ohio. Today the airports of the world are teeming with traffic. In the last several months, I've had the ability to fly several times, and every time it's been on a plane that had no more than one or two empty seats. Millions of passengers pushed through the air. But nothing has symbolized the transportation revolution more than the automobile. Because by means of the automobile, there has been the mechanized opportunity for civilization to spread very quickly to all parts of the world, and with it, communication and the ability for it to become a very close-knit society. The automobile, invented in the latter part of the 1870s. Along with the automobile and transportation, we have a communication revolution. And there is nothing that symbolizes communication more directly than the telephone, the communication medium of the masses. The telephone, and invented again in the 1870s. So again, within the last 100 years, we have seen direct evidence of the fulfillment of this prophecy connected with the end time, which the disciples connected with the return of Jesus Christ. And not only would there be a transportation revolution, but knowledge would be increased. It was some 25 years ago that the missile expert, Dr. Wernher von Braun, charted the increase of knowledge as he saw it from his studies. And he said, you could take the accumulated knowledge of man from his first appearance upon this earth until the year 1700 and give it a quantity of one. By 1900, it had doubled to two. By 1950 to four, by 1960 to eight, by 1968 to 16. an effect of a dramatic increase which has continued at a much faster rate in the years that followed Dr. von Braun's studies. At the same time, the state librarian of the state of Connecticut, researching the spread of knowledge in the 1950s, said that authentic new information, not merely repetition of old facts, but authentic new information was being produced at the rate of 2,000 pages every minute. That's probably faster than most of you can write. It was an extremely fast accumulation of the knowledge of man. What has caused this? There are many natural explanations for this tremendous rise in the increase of knowledge. And the bare roots from which it began can be traced back to two primary sources. One, the spread of compulsory education. So people had the ability to read because it is by reading that they were able to take the input, massage it, and come out with a greater output of knowledge. And second, the availability of material to read. Compulsory education, which is so common in most countries of the world today, is a very new phenomenon. The first nation on this earth to pass a compulsory education law was the nation of Great Britain, who did it in the year 1878. The availability of literature, the availability of books, is something else that we take for granted in any bookstore, in any library. Books have been around for a long time, but they have been the resource of the rich and not the material for the common man. The first popularly priced non-fiction reading material was the George Monroe Seaside Library in 1876. And although free libraries have been on the scene since the middle 1800s, and a few exceptions, some even earlier, the proliferation of free libraries and free books did not start until the formation of the American Librarian Association in the year 1877. The kernels again go back to the time period of 100 years ago when we see those prophecies that the Bible says would mark the coming of Jesus Christ etched in the pages of history as well as the pages of prophecy. I'd like to go back again to this great prophecy of Jesus in Matthew, the 24th chapter, and note still one-fourth indication that he gave of his return. And it is a parable that he gives in verse 31 of this prophecy. Excuse me, you look at the wrong chapter, you don't find the right verse. Verse 32 of Matthew, the 24th chapter. Now learn a parable of a fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise, when you see all these things come to pass, know that it, and the Gospel of Luke identifies the it as the kingdom of God, is near, even at the doors. The 25th chapter of Jeremiah, 24th chapter of Jeremiah, the first five verses, clearly identifies in the Bible the symbol of the fig tree with the nation of Israel. This identification is further solidified when we recall the incident right after Jesus had said to the nation of Israel, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, your house is left unto you desolate. Now, one day later, right near the same spot, he sees the fig tree. And he says, you shall no more bear fruit until the end of the age. In all of these, we find the fig tree representing the dried up hopes of the nation of Israel. And he indicates here that there would come a reversal of the fortunes of Israel when again their hopes would spring forth like leaves in a fig tree. Very similar to what we read in Daniel the 12th chapter, when we saw that the standing up of Micah would mean the deliverance of Daniel's people. In fact, throughout the Old Testament. And still in the mind of the Jewish scholar today, they find that the hopes of their return are indelibly connected with the appearance of their Messiah. The blessings of Israel are very directly related to the return of Jesus Christ. And certainly it has been a phenomenon of our time when, for the first time in history, a nation that has been totally removed from its land, totally scattered among the nations of the world, is brought back again to the very place that is considered its motherland, the land of its birth, the country of Palestine, the country of Israel. We look at that as a phenomenon, perhaps, of 1948 onward. And in fact, in many visible manner, it is. But the beginnings of that go before. The underpinnings of that, as we noted before, were in such things as the Balfour Declaration of 1917. And even more so, in the foundations of the Turco-Russian War that opened up that land once again for colonization by the Jewish people, who immediately took advantage of that colonization opportunity and formed in 1878 their first new Jewish settlement, the colony of Petah Tikva, that still stands today as the pillar of the first Aliyah of return of the Jewish people. And so we find on all four of these fronts a trouble that has the potential to obliterate human life, an increase of knowledge that is going faster than man can even imagine, a transportation revolution that is affecting a larger and larger percentage of the population of this world, and a nation long thought to be dead coming back to life again. We see the signs of the coming of Jesus Christ. But I'd like to look a little further at these signs and note with you that these signs go a step beyond saying that Jesus Christ is coming. I'd like to suggest that these signs, rather than saying that Jesus Christ comes, that they in fact say that Jesus Christ is here. It may be a startling statement, but the question that we are looking at, the question that we are examining in Matthew the 24th chapter, "What shall be the sign of thy coming?" is a question that in the Greek says, "What shall be the sign of thy presence?" You can check it for yourself. You can look it up in any standard literal translation of the Bible, such as that of J.B. Young or Rotherham. You can look into it in your concordances, especially those of Professor Strong, Professor Young. You can check it out in a Greek lexicon, such as that of Liddell and Scott. You can talk to a person of Greece who says that when he goes to school and they call off the roll, he answers by the same word that the Bible uses in Matthew the 24th chapter, Parousia, I am here. My presence is indeed a fact. You can check it also by the Bible interpreting the Bible. Because in the same 24th chapter of Matthew that we have been looking at in detail, we read in the 37th verse that as the days of Noah were, so shall be also the coming, same word, parousia, of the Son of Man. In the Gospel of Luke, when this is recorded, in the 17th chapter, in verse 26, those words appear with a slight difference. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. In Luke, it is obvious what he means. Don't you imagine that in the days of Noah, that Noah was present? Therefore, in the days of the Son of Man would be present. But Matthew says that what that means, the days of the Son of Man, is the coming, parousia, presence of the Son of Man. The same scripture, the same term that we see used throughout the discussion by the Lord in his 24th chapter of Matthew. Throughout the Bible, it is used consistently. The Apostle Paul talks of his arrival in certain places and says they are to wait for his parousia, his presence in their midst. And so this word suggests that these signs that almost all fundamental Christians agree upon are here in the world around us today go far beyond what they are traditionally said to mean, that Jesus Christ's presence is near. But rather they state that Jesus Christ's presence is here, now, at the present time. But you may say that can't be. The Bible describes the second presence of Jesus Christ as the most tumultuous event the world has ever seen. It talks about him coming in clouds. It talks about him coming with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. It talks about him in Revelation 1:7. As being at a time when every eye would see him, and those who pierced him would wail because of him. And it makes it seem like the most climactic scene that this world has ever witnessed. And certainly there is nothing in recent or distant past history that indicates that the world has generally recognized the return of Jesus Christ. But at the same time, the Bible also describes the presence of Jesus Christ as being quiet, unobtrusive. It uses the term like the thief in the night. And how many thieves do you know that blow trumpets? How many thieves make a shout? But the Bible does say that he comes with a shout. But the Bible also said he comes as a thief. And when the Bible says two apparently opposite things, then the Christian must search and research and seek to find the point of harmony between the two. Every eye would see him. We started looking at Jesus' words the last night of his life when he said, I would come again and receive you to myself. In that same sermon, in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 19, he says, yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But you see me, and because I live, you shall live also. Which is true. A little while, and the world seeth me no more. Every eye shall see him. The answer is obvious, because both are found in the Bible. Because both are from the pages of Scripture, both must be true. But they must be harmonized, how every eye can see him, and how at the same time, he can be right when he says, the world seeth me no more. And the answer to that perhaps gives us the answer to our first question about the noises he makes when he comes. You and I, in the English language, use the word see in at least two different perspectives. When I arrived today, it was so good to see so many of my old friends. I saw them, my eyes beheld them, I comprehended by my vision that they were here. But at the same time, with many of these same friends, I've had discussions over the years, discussions where I've disagreed with them, where we have pummeled back and forth over a text of Scripture, and all of a sudden I said, I see. And I didn't see a thing. I comprehended. Just as a blind man can say the same without having any optical vision, he can see. And if we recognize that simple difference of the word see, how easy it is to harmonize these pages of the Scripture. Jesus said, I'm going away, and because I'm going away, it'll be but a little while, and the world will never again optically see me. They will never again have their eyes behold my feature, my form. But the signs of my presence, the signs of my renewed activities upon the earth, will eventually become so obvious that their portent will be recognized by all, and all will say, I see. Jesus Christ has returned. When you deal with the Bible, you deal with a book that is written both in many places in literal language and other places in symbolic language. And it must also always be a matter of deep thought, consideration, and prayer as to whether a given passage is to be interpreted literally or symbolically. And we would suggest that we keep this thought of the symbolic interpretations in the Bible. We can see then that the wording of 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, verses 16 and 17, are beautifully evident of his coming. He does come with announcement to those who are watching that he will come. It's a trumpet blast of announcement. He comes into a period of turmoil of shouting that goes on at that time. And he comes with the voice of that archangel Michael to restore his people Israel back to their native homeland. If, though, these things are true, that Jesus Christ returned in much the same manner that he was on this earth in the 10 days following his resurrection, when he would go hither and yon like the wind, and no one would see him unless he revealed himself specifically to them. And if, in fact, the portent of the scriptures in Matthew 24 are true, that he has returned, the very natural question is, if he has returned, perhaps as long as 100 years ago, what is he doing? What is the work of Jesus Christ at his return? That is a question with a simple answer. His work at his return is to finish the work that he left when he left. At his first advent, he had one subject matter for all of his teaching: the kingdom of God. At his first advent, he taught that kingdom. He returns to establish that kingdom. At his first advent, he illustrated that kingdom by healing the sick, causing the blind to see, raising the dead. At a second advent, that kingdom that he illustrates becomes a reality. At his first advent, he lived for one purpose: to die on Calvary's cross, a savior for all mankind. At a second advent, he brings about that salvation for which he died at the first. The two advents are totally linked as cause to effect. The one produces the effect of the other. The Apostle Peter put it so lucidly in the sermon that he gives in the book of Acts, the 3rd chapter, and we're going to read verses 19 through 21. A direct connection with the return of Jesus Christ. Repent you, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of Jehovah, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive. And then he calls it, until the time of the restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And we saw, as we looked at the signs of Jesus Christ's return, that one of those signs was the restoration of Israel to its homeland, a restoration that eyes cannot deny, because they are there in every effort to remove them by forces politically and militarily far superior. Have been rebuffed. The fact that they are there indicates that these times of restitution have already begun. Times of restitution in which would mark and show the return of Jesus Christ, whom the heavens must receive until that time. Here again we have that clear marking of the return of Israel as being one of the things that would show us the time of Jesus Christ's return. This long-range goal of Jesus Christ to restore all things is picked up in so many of these prophecies of the Old Testament. But perhaps there is no prophecy that deals with them more beautifully than the prophecy of the prophet Isaiah in the 35th chapter, where he talks about how this kingdom relates directly to this earth, to a restitution upon this earth. He says that at that time, the eyes of the blind would be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame man would leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for in the wilderness would waters break forth and streams in the desert. In the same prophecy, a few verses later, he says, at that time a highway would be there, a way that would be called the way of holiness. The unclean wouldn't pass over it, but it would be for them. The wayfaring man, even though he was a fool, would not err therein. No lion would be there. No ravenous beast would go thereon. It wouldn't be found there. But the redeemed would walk there. The ransomed of the Lord would return, and they would be the ones who come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. That's the long-range object of Jesus Christ's return, to provide a way of return for the ransom of the Lord. Who are these ransomed of the Lord? The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, in the first epistle to Timothy, describes exactly who these ransomed of the Lord really include. 1 Timothy, the second chapter, verses 4 to 6. God will have all men to be saved, to come unto the knowledge of the truth, because there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. If he gave himself a ransom for all, and if the ransom of the Lord are to return at the time of his return, then the long-range object of the Lord is to bring back all that he ransomed. Writing in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, it is put very succinctly in these words, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. As many as die in Adam, that many will be raised in Christ. Jesus himself asserted the same in John the 5th chapter when he said, all that are in their graves would hear the voice of the Son of Man, and they would all come forth. That's the long-range object of Jesus Christ's return. But before the long-range object, there are preliminary objectives that must be accomplished. This long-range object is this kingdom, that kingdom that he taught throughout his ministry, that kingdom that he taught his disciples to pray for, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on this earth as it is in heaven. But in the 110th Psalm, we find proof that when that kingdom is established by that king, it is not at a time when the world is ready to receive his kingship. The 110th Psalm, speaking of this, says in verse 5, the Lord at thy right hand, Jesus Christ at his return, shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. And it says earlier in the chapter, in the second verse, that he would rule in the midst of his enemies. In the parable of Jesus, the parable of the pounds, found in Matthew, the 25th chapter, Luke, the 19th chapter, it says that he goes to receive this kingdom. and he returns having received it. He comes then as a king. But he comes not as a king in all of his glory. He comes not as a king ready to immediately extend his dominion from pole to pole and from one sea to the other, from the rivers to the ends of the earth. But as a king, he comes first back to his chosen people, the Church of Christ, and the nation of Israel. He comes, as it says in John 14, if I go, I will come and receive you unto myself. Let's not forget that the question of when will your parousia, your presence, be, was immediately connected with another question. What shall be the sign of the end of the world? Now, this word that is here translated end is not a word that means a point in time, but a period of time, the ending period of the world, the ending event, the series of events that bring this world to its full climax. That's the question. And it is the same word that Jesus had used just a few chapters earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, in the 13th chapter, in a parable that he had given. A parable that is known either as the parable of the harvest or the parable of the wheat and the tares. In explaining that parable, in Matthew chapter 13, verse 39, he said the harvest is the end of the world, the concluding period of the age that he was talking about. Because the word world here, more literally, would be age. The significance of the harvest being the period of time of Jesus Christ's return is further brought out to our importance when we look at the parable itself. It said that in this parable, and we're going back in chapter 13 to verse 30, you recall the story of the parable. A man had gone forth and he sowed wheat seed in his field. And then an enemy came and oversowed the same field with a darnel, or poisonous weed, or tare seed. And eventually, as they began taking root and springing up, they were going side by side. And the workers wanted to separate these two. And in verse 30, they are told not to separate them, because in separating them, they might pull up the wheat and the tare simultaneously. But he said, let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat to my barn. So one of the first events of the return of Jesus Christ would be gathering the wheat that he has defined as the children of his kingdom from this world into the heavenly conditions. And this is what many Christians expect at his return. They expect a transition of the church from earth to heaven. They take it from the prophecy of Paul in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, a prophecy referred to earlier, when he says that when the Lord would descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, then the dead in Christ would rise first. And then we which are alive and remain would be caught up together with them in the air. Here again is the same thing of the completion of that church of Jesus Christ. And yet it is common among Christian students and scholars to look at this verse and to say this verse indicates that not only are the dead in Christ raised, but simultaneously, at the same instant, there is a rapture of the living ones to be with him, because they would be raised together with them, with the dead ones, to meet him in the air. But we'd like to look at this just a little closer. This word together is frequently translated, as in the book of Philemon, with the word withal. You might just notice this in the book of Philemon, or Philemon, depending how you pronounce it. Different ones pronounce it differently. In verse 22, where he writes that he is coming back to see his friend Philemon, and he says, "With all, prepare me a lodging, for I trust that your prayers I shall be given unto you." This word "with all" is something we can easily comprehend. We would translate it today, because of our evolution of the language, "In the meantime, prepare me a lodging." This is the same word that is used here, "together in the air." The dead in Christ are raised, and then those which are remaining or carrying on into this period would be cut up in the meantime as they individually die, to be with them in the air. It is a time-related word, but the relation of the word does not refer to an instant in time, but to a period of time, as we have seen in the word "end." During this end, during this period of climactic event, together at that same time, those who die would be caught up as they die in the meantime to meet the Lord in the air. So then one of the effects of Jesus Christ's return is to gather his church unto himself. But not only gathered into heaven. In the parable of the wheat and the tares, they are at the same time separated from the tares, from those of a more nominal basis that he calls in the parable the children of the wicked one. Those who do not have a true spiritual hope within themselves, although they may profess one. And he says, in the time of the harvest, there would be a separation between these two classes. This separation is described in very blunt terms in the book of Revelation, when it describes this tear grouping, the weed grouping, under the horrible name of Babylon. And he says in Revelation, the 18th chapter, speaking of that time period, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sin, and that you receive not of her plagues." And it's this aspect that brings us to the final area of our examination. What is the practical effect of noting the fact that Jesus Christ has returned? The practical effect is to note that we are living in a period of harvest. Note that we are living in a period when he is separating those who are seeking to be truly spiritual from those who do not claim the same spirituality. That he is separating what might be called his harvest church from the historic church of the 2,000 years that have intervened from the death of Christ to now. Not a separation of true Christian from true Christian, but a separation of those who are begotten by the Holy Spirit of God from those who cannot show the evidence of such a begotten. Of those who are commonly begotten, he says in Hebrews the 10th chapter, that they should not forsake the assembling of themselves together, particularly in this time. But it's a separation that is based upon sincere and honest study of the Word of God, sincere and honest desire to be closer to what his Word is teaching, sincere and honest feeling for the fellowship of others of like mind, gathering together in no more the large church system, but gathering together in Bible study groups, searching out together what the Word of God has said, trying to find his Word for our day. That's what the doctrine of the return of Jesus Christ means in 1984. To a true Christian. Let us then, as we consider this subject, consider it with the same eager anticipation that the church has always considered. Let us consider it as the climax of our greatest hopes, with the same anxious desire that a girl would have for her fiancé coming to see her. Because that's what the Lord is. He is the proposed bridegroom of the church. And we should have a desire for fellowship, close association with him. We should look sincerely for the signs of his return. And if we see that those signs are around us, try to note how the manner of his return, invisible, dealing with the world and preparing the way for the grand object of his return, the full and complete restoration of all things, spoken of by the mouth of all God's holy prophets. Let us then seek to cooperate with the fact of his return by yielding every effort to be close to him. Peter put it this way: seeing then that all these things are going to be dissolved and are in the process of being dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness?